Well, about a month ago, we got the Thornton clan on an airplane, so my wife and two kids, and we headed to Ethiopia. And so many of you know that wife and I have been in the adoption process for 5 years. I think we have a record that we don't want at C3, like the longest adoption process at C3. But we went for our what they call a court trip, and so he, our little guy, he's five, he legally becomes ours. And so we went. And a lot of jet lag. It was about 32 hours, and got about 3 hours of sleep the first night. And the next morning, I woke up, and our driver was going to take us to the orphanage to meet our son. And the driver showed up, and he was a young guy, and he had this kind of reed around his head, and this thing's pointed up. And I just, he looked kind of like a funny guy. And so I'm like, hey, tell me about that, you know, what are we doing? And he says to me, he says, it's Hosanna. And I'm jet lagged, and it's Palm Sunday, right? So it's Palm Sunday, we got there on Palm Sunday. And so the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, these are just some of the things that they do. And so the week was really neat because we were able culturally just to kind of figure some things out about Ethiopia, eat their food, which is really hot and spicy, and my kids were wanting Chick-fil-A, right? No Chick-fil-A there. But had a great cultural experience. But the more I started observing, and we started observing about the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, it was kind of fascinating. We left our guest house, and we traveled a few hours away, but we're going through Addis Ababa, which is the capital city, 10 million people. And you look all around, and everybody has white on. Thousands of people walking to the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. They have their little reeds on. They have white on. Many of them have real palm branches that they're carrying. And it was really cool. Our driver happened to be Orthodox as well. And so we just began asking questions because I didn't really understand Ethiopian Orthodox Church and their beliefs and their practices. And so the driver said, you know, I've been on about a 50, or at that point, a 42 or 3-day fast from meats because leading up to Easter, 50 days before we fast as Orthodox. So there's plenty of meat in Addis for us to eat, and we weren't fasting, but for the people. And then, but the more we began to learn, the more this kind of, in my own heart, I said, you know, this is very ritualistic. A lot of ritual. And so I asked the question of our driver after learning a lot about this week. A lot of them in the last week, they literally, for 12 hours a day, to ancient language that even the priest doesn't even understand, they bow. And they bow not just from the knees down for 10 to 12 hours a day, but some of them, it's like a full body bow. So they stand like this, and then they get on their knees, and then they bow, and they get back up. And I remember asking the driver, I said, so tell me about the celebration. Tell me about what happens on Sunday when you come together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And he just looks at me, and he says, we're done. Like, we've been fasting for, you know, 50 days, and we've been basically buffeting our bodies for 50, you know, for this week. And so we're done. We go home and we eat. And it was just, to me, kind of lacking in the point, right? The point is that Christ has been raised. And so they spend all this time. And I won't ever forget this. We went up to the mountain where the first Ethiopian Orthodox Church in that area was. And so it was like this ancient church that you can pay a couple bucks or less than a couple of bucks, I guess, to go and visit. Well, it's the week, right? The week leading up to Christ's resurrection. And so there were all these people. And there was this older lady. I bet she was 70 years old. And our kids are out there, and we're outside of the church, and the ancient language is going, and she's bowing on her knees and standing up. And she does this for about 2 hours. All the time that we were there, she was doing this. As a 70-year-old woman. And so I'd taught to my kids all the way through the week, and we had great discussions about devotion and about look at these disciplines that the Orthodox Church has. And so we were unpacking those things, and my thought process and what I shared with them was, man, you know, if we know Christ, ought we not read the Word? Ought we not serve? Ought we not do these things? But I felt that I had to ask them a couple of questions. as they were watching this lady for hours do this. And I simply said, hey, guys, I don't know where this lady's heart is. I don't know if she is trusted in Christ. But does her actions, do the actions you're seeing for the last 2 hours, her devotion, her sincerity in what she's doing, do those make her right with God? Left to themselves? And you could see them churning in their brains because they knew the answer, right? They knew that only by the blood of Christ and through repentance and faith could a person know Christ. But they were having, I think, a little hard time because she was so devoted and so sincere. And so they began to ask those questions. Well, it sounds like she would have to know Christ if she's doing these things. And so we talked about the gospel. We talked about, I even asked the question, you know, is it possible for people to come to our church every week and learn about the truth of the gospel and have it up here and serve and give and come to church and not really know Christ? And they said the answer is yes. See, here's the thing. The world that you and I live in, the pluralistic world that you and I live in, they're all good with that. And I would even say liberal Christianity, quote unquote. They're all good with that story until I began to ask my kids critical questions about the beliefs of the Orthodox Church. The world around me would say about what I did right there with my kids, they would say, how can you be so arrogant to believe that these people in Ethiopia who've grown up in the Orthodox Church, who've grown up doing these things, how can you say that those people might not know God? Look how devoted they are. Look how sincere they are. See, we live in a culture, unfortunately, both in liberal Protestantism as well as the world around us, that says you can't make any universal claims to truth. You can make claims for yourself, but once you say, you step across that line and you say, this is true for all people, only but the blood of Jesus, you're arrogant. You're arrogant, you're intolerant. See, we live in a culture. The supreme virtue, or even the supreme doctrine over all virtues or doctrines, is there's no right answers for everyone. Only right answers for yourself. And that's true not only in religious circles, but also moral issues of our day. Just look around. Who are you to say that I can't love this person or this person because they're male or female? Who are you to say this and this and this? This is the world we live in. G.K. Chesterton long ago said this prophetically, I think. He said, humility has become misplaced in our world. Humility no longer pertains to self-opinion, where it ought to be. Rather, it now pertains to truth, where it ought not be. So those who claim to have the truth are regarded as arrogant. As a Christian, the Word of God teaches us that Christ is the only way to God, unapologetically teaches us that. And rejection of that truth means that a person spends eternity apart from God in hell. That's a challenge in a pluralistic world. That's a challenge in a liberal Christian environment that for the last 100 years have been trying to take the harder edges to make Christianity more palatable with the world religions for the last 100 years. So what do you believe? Do you believe that it's only through the blood of Christ that man can be saved? That's our hard question, as well as the presence of hell. The first question about exclusivity of Christ is considered arrogant. The second question about the presence and the reality of hell in our world is antiquated. It's old-fashioned, but we have to deal with that. So let's look at the Word of God this morning and see what the Word would say about these two things. I would just tell you that in the Old Testament, it's very clear. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that God is one. And all the way back from the beginning, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, there's clearly a way in which God has already paved. About 9 verses after sin, God is going to provide a solution in a person in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then you get to Genesis 12 in the Old Testament, and you see that through all the nations of the earth, through Abraham's seed, will the world be blessed, through a Messiah. You see the promise of the Messiah, all the singular Messiah, singular God with a singular Messiah, all the way through the Old Testament. So the Old Testament anticipates the coming of one Messiah. That's the Old Testament truth. Not many gods, but one God and one way. So you come to the New Testament, a familiar passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And down at the end, it says, this is the judgment, that the light has come to the world and people love the darkness. And then there's even an allusion to the fact that people are already condemned. At the end of John chapter 3, we see a similar verse that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, for those who don't believe, they don't have eternal life, the wrath of God is on them already. So I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, my mom made me like this framed verse for John 3:16, right? And it said, for God so loved Seth, right, that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever Seth believes in him should not perish. And that was beautiful. And that's the central truth, right, of John 3:16. But to the world, this should be an arrogant text. You shouldn't see it at the football game behind the goalpost like you do. It's arrogant because it says that, it claims that there's a Savior in Christ for the whole world, only through Christ. And it also alludes to the fact that we're condemned already. And it speaks of his only son, his only begotten son. You know, understand that the idea of begotten means of the same stuff as the Father. So Christ is divine. He's not just another prophet. He's not just another guy who has good teaching. But he's begotten from the Father. Keep looking at John 14:1-7. So before we get there, you know the I am statements in John. John chapter 10, we see that Jesus is the door. So he's the door, the only way to the Father. This is what he claims about himself. And he's not just claiming these things to his disciples. In John 3, you see, this is to the whole world. This is a global announcement that you're condemned and you need Christ. John 3 is a beautiful passage, but it's an arrogant passage in the world that you and I live in. John 14:1-7. You know the passage. Remember, Peter is upset because Jesus has just said he's going to leave. He says, I'll go to prepare a place for you so you can be with me where I am. And then you see Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And a lot of people have no problem with that. Well, Jesus is claiming here that he's a way. He's the way to these people. He's the truth to these people. He's the life to these people. He puts it in the positive, but look at the second part of the verse. I am the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, that's an exclusive claim. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. So he answers Thomas and he says, actually, you do know the way because you know me. And later in the passage, he said, you do know the Father and what he's like because you know me. Jesus later says he's the resurrection and the life. Jesus isn't claiming just to be a good prophet, one amongst many. He's claiming to be the exclusive way to God, the Father. You know these passages. 1 Timothy 2. I won't read it all, but in the middle there it says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given to the proper time. And later he says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Jesus is the only mediator. That means that neither Mary or saints or Muhammad or anybody else is the intermediary between God and man. Only Christ. That's an exclusive claim. Keep it going. 1 John 5. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And how? This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have eternal life. Claim the exclusivity and singularity of Christ for salvation and eternity. Acts 4. Remember in Acts 4, you see Peter? You see Peter and John, and they just healed a crippled guy. And the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees come and say, hey, you're talking about the resurrection. We're going to put you in jail. They put them in jail, and then they give them a hearing, and they say, by what power have you healed this guy? I mean, that would be a great question to answer, right? I'd love to have somebody ask me that question. He was set up on a tee for Peter, and he says, you're the one who's crucified the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. And then he says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's not just talking to Jews. This is a global claim. No other name under heaven men must be saved. According to the scriptures, Christ is the only way to God. Jesus claims it himself. The apostles claim it. And God claims it about his Son. There's no way around this biblical teaching. We either believe it and accept it, or you have to reject it. Well, what about hell? For those who don't trust Christ, is hell for real? Let's look at some passages there. Acts 17, 30 through 31, the time of ignorance, God's overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, you see this judgment, this horrific judgment, the final judgment, where Satan is thrown in the lake of fire, and the wicked are in hell as well. And who's the judge? The man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Christ is the judge. There is a final judgment. Passage in Luke you may be familiar with. Remember the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus? The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. He's in heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. So you have two people dying, two people buried. And he's in Hades. That's hell. Being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. So this is post-mortem. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. It's the just penalty of sin. Last week we talked about the presence of evil in the world. And there's a lot of questions about that we don't have answers for. But as sad and awful as hell is, it's necessary. It's necessary to take evil and finally deal with it, to suppress it. It's an impenetrable prison for evil. You know, if you ask the average person, or if you look at lyrics to songs, hell is just a fairy tale, isn't it? When I was growing up, I was a little Baptist kid, Southern Baptist kid in a small town, and so I couldn't listen to a lot of music. So I went to my Methodist buddy's house, and we listened to like things like AC/DC. And according to AC/DC, heaven's just a big party, and all my friends are there, right? That's not what I see in Scripture. You know, a church father named Origen said, you know, hell is just a place where, you know, the people who have not trusted in Christ will be refined. Will be refined, and ultimately they will go be with God. You know that song, and I don't mean to make light of this, but the song, Refiner's Fire, it wasn't talking about hell, okay? It's not accurate. That's not right. And some have even said, even a guy like C.S. Lewis has said, it's a shadow land where you drift to nothingness. And I don't think that's the right answer either. I think according to Scripture, hell is a place where people are tormented. And that's awful. But it's the reality that is presented in the Word of God. And some of us in this room know people, family, close family, that don't know Christ. And so this hits you really hard. You know people in your family or friends who've already passed that don't know Christ. This is a hard truth. There should be no joy. You should wear no banner for hell. There's burden in this, isn't there? I'll talk about that in a bit. But oftentimes the world around us says, the biblical hell is too harsh. It's just too harsh because how can a loving God allow that to happen for eternity? Let me ask you a question. Who decides how offended God is at our sin and rejection of Him? Is it me? Is it you? We tend to try to decide how offended God is. You know, when I was a kid, I got in trouble a lot. And it seemed like every time I got in trouble, there was a big disparagement between how intense and how wrong my parents thought I did something that was wrong and how much I did. Like, I didn't think most of the things I did were as big of a deal as my parents did. And now I'm a parent, and my kids feel the same way. And I see the other side. Man, this is wrong. And I'm like, why is this such a big deal? Here's the thing with human beings, with God. We tend to do the same thing, don't we? We tend to think that, how can this be such a big deal to God? See, here's the thing. Our sin has offended a holy and perfect God. Who are we to decide how offensive God is at our sin and our rejection of Him? Let's ask the question, why? Why does the Scripture teach all these things? It seems pretty clear that there is one way to God through Christ, and heaven is real, and it's a reality for those who don't believe. Why is that? Why do I see that on the pages of Scripture? Well, first, it starts with us and our problem. In Romans, and many of you have read Romans, the first three chapters is kind of building to chapter 3, because Paul is going to go through those chapters and say, there's no one righteous, not even one. Not the Jew who's moral, not the Jew who's lived according to the law, not the non-Jew who has the moral law and is a moral person and is upright to some extent, not the heathen, nobody. Nobody is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one really seeks after God. No one. That's our problem. Man can't save himself. Man is hopeless without God's intervention because of our sin. There's none right, not even one. And so the failure of religion is that religion says that religion starts in a place where it shouldn't. It starts with the assumption that I can make my way to God on my own. If I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, maybe I can get to God. It starts in the wrong place. You know, every once in a while, I take my kids, another kid example, sorry. I take my kids to get ice cream at the end of the week. They've done a good job, so I pick them up on a Friday afternoon and say, hey, let's go get some ice cream. What do you think? We need to go to Chick-fil-A, though, because Brewster's is too far, because we got to get here. And sometimes that's, great, I'm excited, let's go get some ice cream. And sometimes that's, Dad, I don't want Chick-fil-A ice cream. I want Brewster's. If you've had Brewster's, you understand. Yeah. All right? If you had Brewster's, you got a witness right here. But Brewster's is further from our house. So when that happens, though, you know as a parent when you don't feel like your kid's been real grateful? for all the benevolent things that you're doing. Just once, right? Just once you want to say, Dad, thank you so much. Thank you so much for being willing to get us ice cream. I don't care where we go. See, they started in the wrong place. Oftentimes, they didn't start in the right place. It was a free gift of my grace to you that we went and got ice cream. We didn't have to go get ice cream. That's like religion. It says, you know what? I deserve it. And here's what I deserve. And here's how I want to approach God. Look at Romans chapter 3. You know, when I think of scriptures, some key passages in scripture that help us understand the gospel, the good news of Christ, I think of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 or 6, and it walks through what Christ did, that he was buried, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and this is the good news, that he was seen by witnesses. And so if that passage is kind of the key to the gospel, is understanding what Christ did, this passage right here helps us understand what was behind that theologically. Here's what happened when you trusted in Christ. Romans chapter 3, this is really a passage about how God makes us right with him. Here's the thing about God that we have to realize in this passage. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all condemned. And religion doesn't work because there's nothing we can do to earn our way to God. It starts in the wrong place, but look. And you are justified by his grace as a gift. Do you know the word justified? Let me unpack that a little. It's a legal term. So if you work as a lawyer or in the legal world, if you're reading this for the first time in that day, people would see that and say, that's a legal term. That Christ has justified him by his grace. A legal term for justified is to be declared right by the judge. So the judge has made you right. And here's the picture, and you already know it, most of you. The picture is you're the defendant, and you are guilty of a crime in your sin that is punishable by death. And the judge steps in on the basis of his son, his divine, perfect son, and says, you're declared right. I declare you right before me. You deserve death. He declares you right. Did you have anything to do with that? The judge made that decision to justify you by the gift of grace. That's what's happening at the cross. That's what's happened when a person trusts in Christ. They're justified. They're declared right. They don't work their way to God through a series of events. God declares sinners righteous by his grace gift of his son. Through the redemption that is in Christ. Another metaphor that Paul's using, redemption, the idea of redemption in that day was a marketplace term. It's used in the market to describe debts that people owed and how debts could be brought back. And actually, in this case, you see a slave debt. In that day, they had indentured servants. And so a servant would offer a debt. And so here's God saying that he's the judge who's justified, saying he's also redeemed. He's put back, he's brought back the debt. You and I have a debt that we can't pay. And God, through his son, Christ, has redeemed us and brought us out and paid the price for us to come out of slavery into his light. So redemption. So God has justified us by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ and Christ alone, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a big word. That's a churchy word. Propitiation is a religious term that's used in the Old Testament. You know, when the priests would come and offer up sacrifices for sin, instead of the people being in their sins, they would offer sacrifice and it would be pleasing to God. Propitiation is a religious word with the idea that Christ has died and sacrificed himself in our place so that God might look upon us and be pleased because of what the sacrifice that Christ made. And the book of Hebrews says that's the only way that we can have forgiveness is through sacrifice, through the divine sacrifice. So propitiation, the beauty of that word, go study it. It's a great word to study. It's not just that God has made us right and said, okay, all right, look, I'm going to forgive you. I'm just going to forgive you, but and so now you're right with me and you're okay. The idea of propitiation is no, you're not just right with me and you're okay, you're my child. I love you. I'm going to adopt you into my family and love you like I love my son. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? So justified, redeemed, sacrifice. Here's the thing. God himself, and here's why we need Christ. God himself is holy, and he expects holiness from us. We can't attain it. Only Christ can attain that. Only Christ is holy. God is just. He demands payment for sin. He's just. He's the just judge. Christ takes our place. And he is loving. And he has sacrificed his son for us. So Jesus qualifies. If you're looking for the only way in which man can know God in his sin, you've got to satisfy the holiness of God. You've got to satisfy the justice of God, and you've got to satisfy the sacrifice in which God requires. Christ did that. There's no other that has done that. So why is Christ the only way? Because he satisfies the holiness and justice and the love of God. Well, what about sincerity and devotion? How can you say that it won't be good enough? Could I tell you in Scripture what devotion and sincerity would look like for the religious? It would look like the Hindu in the lotus position one day, in his bowing and his rituals and his meditation and his sacrifice, realizing that the lust in his heart doesn't go away when he meditates. And he turns to Christ. That would be a sincere understanding of what's not happening. For a Muslim who eats a certain way and eats certain foods to realize that that food that's going into his body or her body and goes out of his body doesn't affect the heart at all. To say, the things that I eat and the rituals I do don't change my heart. That would be sincerity. For the guy in the liberal Protestant church who has listened to intellectual sawdust his whole life about theories about Christ and who he is and how he's the model for us of good living, to say, no, he's more than that. And for the person sitting at Christ Community, maybe, that has heard truth and understands the truth of the gospel in their head, and gives to the church and serves in the church and is here and participates, but hasn't turned to Christ with faith and repentance to do that. That's sincerity. Let me give you some implications. Let me give some implications of these truths, the exclusivity of Christ as well as the reality of hell, some implications for our life. The first one is simply this: God, the Christian gospel is unique and it is distinct, but it ought to lead to humility, not arrogance. I mean, if the message of the gospel is there's no way that you can earn your way to God because you're in your sins and God and his son has justified you, redeemed you, and sacrificed on your behalf, is there any place for arrogance in our lives as Christians? But one of my fears is that some of the world around us are right. They're right about our posture in the world. They're right that we carry this banner of truth in a way that isn't Christ-like, that doesn't really acknowledge, right? That doesn't really acknowledge the gift of his grace that he's given to us. You know, it's interesting if you look at the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, Greeks and Romans were really pluralistic. Like, for Greeks, there was a lot of gods that they worshipped. and they relied on for things. The Romans, you had to bow to Caesar, but whichever Caesar you bow to. So you live in this day where it's pluralistic and in every imaginable way. But did you know that that culture, if you read about it, was brutally intolerant? If you were a woman in that culture, you were a third-class citizen or a child. If you were an indentured servant, you were a third or fourth-class citizen. If you weren't of the right social status and you didn't live in the right zip code, talk about a place of classism. It was real. But for the Christian, if you look at the first century and you look at the New Testament church, the New Testament church was exclusive in their claims of truth and confident in their claims that Christ was the only way. But it was one of the most inclusive places in the Greco-Roman world you could go, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free or wealthy or not or black or white. I'm talking about us. One body. We just had communion. One of the beauties of communion is the family coming together under the cross. We all look different. We live different places. The beauty of the gospel is it's an exclusive, singular way, but it brings people from all races, all places, where the poor guy and the rich guy sit next to one another. The New Testament church is filled with examples of that, where a rich guy has church in his house and the slave is in the church as a brother. So what a great apologetic for the world we live in. The humility and unity amongst diversity. And I think that's true in our world as well. We live in this pluralistic world. It's often the most intolerant world that you can imagine. I mean, you don't have to look far. Look at a college campus. College campus today, Cal Berkeley. They claim to be the most tolerant, open-minded, intellectual places on the planet. And you don't see it on them. That's not what you see on the news. So, as Christians, while we believe the truths of Christ that are exclusive, we ought to live in a way that honors Christ, that humbles ourselves, that the world might see our unity, even with exclusive claims. And that's what people are afraid of, aren't they? When they say you're intolerant. Because the world does have a history, even Christianity does have a history of going from being to marginalizing ourselves, to being exclusive, to violence. That's a real issue to an unbelieving world. They want to look at us and see, these are the folks that are caring for the least of these. These are the folks that are loving their neighbor. These are the folks that have humility with this gospel message that they proclaim unashamedly. The second thing is this implication, and maybe it's just more of a takeaway for some of you. If you're older like me, that sounds weird. Older like me, I don't like that. You know, when I grew up in the Christian home that I grew up in, we did wear the exclusivity of Christ and the existence of hell. We kind of did wear it as a banner, like, this is what we believe. And if you don't believe that, and perhaps the challenge for me and maybe for you with that is, do you sense not only the truth of that, but if you really play the truth of that out, there's a great burden in that, isn't there? That if that many people, because of the claim of Christ, are going to hell, what are we doing about it? This is an urgency that we ought to have. But maybe for young people in the room, younger people, right? In the room, they haven't grown up in the world that I grew up in, or folks older than me with the Jesus-only movement, right? And you've lived in a pluralistic world, and you go to school with kids that don't believe anything like you believe, and the moment you talk about Jesus in that way, that's a challenge. I just encourage you this morning, And maybe if you just struggle, I don't know how old you are, but maybe you just struggle with these truths that we read about in Scripture today. God can handle your doubt. Okay, He can handle that. He can meet you there. So can other people around you to walk you through this. If you're having a crisis of faith in these areas, there's the body to walk with in that. But I want you to know that you can be confident. You don't need to be unashamed of these truths that in this world seem so narrow. Jesus spoke about the narrowness of the claims. But that narrowness gives life. It's the only way that it gives life. So will you take God at his word? Augustine said this. This is helpful when you come to the Bible and you have questions about its validity and if it's true. Augustine said this, if you believe what you like about the Bible and reject what you don't like about the gospel, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. And I think we need to come face to face with that truth. We're not really believing the Bible if we pick and choose. But we're believing in ourselves. Third thing I would say is that you need not be ashamed of the unique but true message of the gospel. The first reason you need not be ashamed of that message is that the truth itself, not what we do with it, but the truth itself is always intolerant of error. Your math teacher is always going to count off if you say 2 plus 2 equals 5. Truth is intolerant of error. If you go to the gas station after church and you put diesel in your car is going to tell you that it's intolerant of diesel. Fortunately, today they make it where it's the handle's just too big to go. And that's really helpful. That's never happened to me. We were flying into West Africa, and we're almost touchdown, and my son looks over and he's like, Dad, we're gonna land in the dirt and rocks. Isn't that cool? I'm like, no, this is a 757. We're not gonna land in the dirt and the rocks. We better not land in the dirt and rocks, because this plane's not gonna tolerate that. He couldn't see the runway because we were so close, right? See, truth itself is always intolerant of error. They don't mix. You need not be ashamed of the gospel because pluralism, even though it's cuddly and sweet and peaceful on the outside, it's one, it's irrational. And two, it's arrogant. It's irrational because all religions aren't essentially the same. That's the claim. All religions are essentially the same. Therefore, they're equally paths to God. They aren't equal. Same. If you put a Hindu and a Muslim and a Buddhist and a Christian and a Jew in a room, you would find out real quick how different they are. We can't even talk in that discussion about heaven and hell as being the place we want to go because the Eastern, the Hindu and the Buddhist don't think that way. So that's not even true. And none of those guys, if we sat them in a room and talked about how we get to heaven or wherever we're going, would have the same answer. So it's logically false to say that they're all equally valid ways to God because they're all different. They're either true or they're false, but they're different. It's illogical. And it's also arrogant. And here's why it's arrogant. Because it doesn't tolerate anyone who claims universal truth. You know what tolerance is? Tolerance has to have difference to exist. But that's not the way tolerance is defined today. We're tolerant as long as you believe what I believe. That's tolerance today. It's arrogant. We talked about the college campuses. There's no room for tolerance today, particularly with religious claims or moral claims. But here's the thing. You also not need be ashamed, because the gospel is the power of God for those who believe. You don't have to hang your head and worry how you're going to share with someone. You have life. He who has the Son has life. You have the message of life. You can be confident in that truth. There's an old Baptist hymn. Keep going old Baptist stuff here. The truth is marching on. We used to sing this. There's a line in there where it says, He died to make men holy. Let us live to make men free. The gospel's the only way in which that happens for anyone. Moeller said this, Al Moeller said this. Surely the exclusivity of Christ is a universal apologetic challenge. However, if we see it as negative or hard or burdensome, like it's this hard, burdensome truth that we're forced to bear, we misunderstand the gospel, we slander it, and we underestimate the power of the gospel. Only in light of its enemies is the truth burdensome and heavy to bear. Only in light of its enemies is the truth burdensome to bear. So be encouraged, believer, with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the only way in which men can be saved, because Christ satisfies the justice of God, the holiness of God, and the love of God, the sacrifice of his son. And last, let me say this. If hell is a reality, we don't just have a task in the Great Commission. There's an urgent need for the gospel to go forth. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? Sometimes you read about Jonah and you think that he's scared. And we know that the Ninevites were brutal people, but I don't think he was scared, because remember, he's in the boat and he's like, hey, kick me off. This is what's going to happen. This is what you need to do. I just don't think he cared. And not only did he not care, he didn't want the Ninevites to know God, because he knew God. He knew God was a gracious, forgiving God. And he didn't want the Ninevites to know. And that's where the book ends. And so are there people in your life, just honestly, are there people in your life like, man, I don't want to share with him because God might do something. Like, that guy's a jerk. My neighbor, I don't want him to know that. But here's the thing, for most of us, if you're anything like me, most of the people in my life, and I have to work really hard at this, most of the people in my life, in my circles, know Christ. And so when I go to a place like Ethiopia and see the great need, it's easier. If you went to India, and you can imagine that there's almost like a billion people there, and almost all of them, percentage-wise, don't know Christ. Like, there's an urgent need for the gospel, because most people, the 7 billion people on the planet, most of them are dying without Christ. So that's why we should go to Italy and share the gospel in the 1%. That's why we should. I'm going to turn into my neighborhood last night, and I came in, and one of my neighbors, the dad, was standing in the street with his son, holding his son, his teenage son, because he was high, and he had stolen money from his dad. And his dad's trying to get the wallet because he knows what his son is going to do with the money. And they're basically in a fight. Like, there are broken people all around us. Not just the religious, but broken people all around us that need the message of the gospel. And they need us to pray for them, 1 Timothy 2, to pray for men in all places, to have a testimony. 1 Timothy 2 talks about one mediator between God and man, to have a testimony, to not be quarrelsome or arrogant, so it testifies to the message that we're sharing. The world needs the gospel. Let me close with this. Another Al Mohler quote. He said this, any religious proposals work if all we need is a teacher of enlightenment, Buddha will do. If all we need is a collection of gods for every occasion and need and hope, Hinduism will do. If all we need is a set of rules and a way of devotion, Muhammad will do. If all we need is a lawgiver, Moses will do. If all we need is inspiration and insight into the sovereign self, heck, Oprah will do. But if we need a savior, only Christ